The church has also given the elders Bibles, which they have already been given. We, of course, gave them large print Bibles because they are elders. We can have a closing prayer and be totally fulfilled as the service so far. The singing, the communion. And Malcolm shared, I don't know about you, but my eyes were very wet at that moment. What a great moment. My title of my talk is Passing the Torch. I thought it was Passing the Baton, which is very similar, but... I forgot. I looked it up, and there's a connection. I was born in Baton Rouge. I don't know. Passing the torch is a huge thing. When you came to London to help last April for 4 months, we turned over the leadership of the Hampton Roads Church to Ed and Deb Anton. We passed the baton. We passed the torch. We came here to help the London church. It was good practice for me to not be leading. So I had to go back to Hampton Roads. From there, this November 19th, we are going to go to Australia for 6 months. We're going to go back to Sydney to start a mission school there. We're going to a church that we started in 1982 or 81. We're going to a church that they just hired, and it'll be led by Forrest and Manny Vercel to be the lead evangelist couple at that church. So a church that we helped start now is going to be led by our daughter and our son-in-law. It's passing the torch. Giving it a handout. I'm wearing this tie. I wore this at Megan's wedding. I wore this suit at Megan's wedding. I still fit in it. Praise God for that. But we have 7 granddaughters, and now Megan is pregnant with her second child. And we're praying for a girl. I'm going for gold. I'm going for a record. If we have a grandson, I'm afraid it'll be dysfunctional in that kind of family situation. He'll be confused. But Terry and I love the London church. We love England and Ireland and Scotland and Wales, the Channel Islands, the whole thing. Never been there. When we got off the plane, I didn't feel like I was visiting. I felt like I was coming home. In fact, our house is for sale back home. And I don't know where we'll end up, but it's a journey. Passing the baton is a great thing, you know. Of course, the Olympic event didn't the UK do awesome at the Olympics? I mean, we're third in gold medal count, right? Third. Praise God, I think the U.S. passed up China. Thank you, Jesus. They take all our jobs, they take all our medals, they take everything. But UK did so awesome. I was here, of course, and I was stressing out the first week or so because it didn't look like we were getting off to a good start. But boy, we kicked in. It was phenomenal. The last event of the Olympics is the relay race. And UK was involved with that. Passing on the baton is a huge, huge thing. I'm not good with AV, but I did this. And do you see how the movement in there and everything? That was really... But this is the scene here at the last event of the Olympics. There's the UK team there. The handoffs, the passing on the baton, the passing on the torch has to be done right. Because if you don't do it right, I don't know. I think most of you know that. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. It's so important that we do what is do it right. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Let's start talking about the Word of God as we look forward to all that God's going to do. By the way, I'm so excited that both Corey and Angela are here. Stocking. Brian and Lauren Hinkle. I've been working. I worked in the South twice now. I love the South region of the church. I love the brothers I worked with. I hold them up. I commit. They're so awesome. Every one of them is so dear to my heart. But let's read our text, chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, as we all saw in the slides, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident. I say I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let's look at 3 points this morning as we study God's Word. First point, what is my fixation? What is my fixation? Chapter 4, verse 18. You know, fix your eyes on what is eternal. Now, we use fix in a couple of ways, don't we? We use fix to be focused, to be fixated. A fixation is an obsessive interest in our feeling about something or someone. Here the Greek word is scopio, and it means to look critically, to inspect, to hold on to something as a model. Paul, in fact, we use it in Philippians 3, the same word, verse 17, where he says, "And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes, fix your eyes on those who live as we do." To be free from the stimuli that cloud the glance. He says, not on light and momentary troubles. Paul calls his troubles light and momentary. What are those troubles? Here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians verses 4 through 10. He says, here in this text, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights and hunger, and purity, understanding patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything, our light and our momentary troubles. Chapter 11, verse 23 through 29. And again, Paul writes there. He says there, in verse starting in 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more, I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is into sin that I am inwardly burned? Our light and momentary troubles. What a perspective, huh? My goodness. Not to focus on things that get our attention, but to focus on that which is eternal. The other way we use fix is actually to repair what is broken. If I'm not fixing my eyes on what is eternal, then what am I fixated on? If I'm fixed on the non-eternal, then there needs to be a fix of my glance, of my eyes, a redirecting of my gaze. This on paper, it sounds easy, doesn't it? Oh yeah, I got my light and momentary troubles. They don't feel that. I don't explain them that way. I don't share them that way. But then then somebody says to me, don't worry about all that, just trust the Lord. You kind of go, you need to take a psychology course because you're not listening and empathizing with me. When something gets in our mind, some problem, some attitudinal issue, some past event that freezes us in time, this is quite a challenge for those undergoing that. And for those trying to get people not to be fixated on that. It's hard, it's an obsession, it's a fixation. But it's not enough just to figure out how not to obsess. We must put something in its place. We must learn to fix our eyes on what is eternal. There's a golfer named Harry Barden. How many of you have ever heard of Harry Barden? One. That's Corey, because I asked explained it to him. And that's the only reason he knows Harry. Oh, you do know. It's a great movie I commend to you called The Greatest Game Ever Played. And I commend it to you. It's a good movie. It's about a golfer named Harry Barden, who was a British golfer. He lived in the early 1900s. He, in fact, won 6 Opens. I know over here you call it the Open. Over in America, we call it the British Open. It's the Open, though. The Open. He's won 6. He won 6 Opens, and it's still the record that stands. Okay? He won the U.S. Open twice. He won 60-something games in a row. I mean, you know, it's still an unprecedented thing. He has a grip called a Barden grip, where you link your fingers over that, called a Barden grip. A British guy. But he, like a lot of athletes, had the ability to zone out the crowds. The obstacles. In the movie, they have a great clip about this. This is Harry. That's how I play golf. Harry Vorden was born in the Channel Islands in New Jersey. He was from a working class family who could never afford to be, or never, you know, golfing in the early 1800s was a upper class sport. And even though, despite winning the Open six times in a row, was never allowed to ever join a club in England. Because he wasn't from the right class. And it was the bankers who came and seized his father's property on the Jersey Islands. Remember those men with the tall hats? Those are the bankers. But he, like all the other athletes who can play in stadiums full of people with lights and crowds and cheers, seemed to be able to focus, to zone out on all that and just play the game. I think that's what Paul's talking about in this text. We got light and momentary troubles all around us, but we got to learn to focus on Jesus. I don't know about you, but sometimes in my prayer life, I say, okay, I'm going to spend some time in prayer. And I, Father, and boy, it's like the gates have opened for distractions in my mind. I hear all these problems and unresolved and fix this and pay that and do that. Now, I don't know whether you ever have this, but I'm trying to pray. Let. We're supposed to do that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I say, I'm going to read my Bible. And I start reading. And yet I don't hear it. I have learned that if I read enough, I'll begin to focus and then I'll go back. But all of a sudden, and so many people, I think, yeah, I started reading the Bible, but I didn't get anything out of it. Because why? Because all these things, let me tell you about my situation, about my marriage, about my children, about my job, about my finances, about my health. Oh, I cannot read this without thinking these. Yes, you can. It's a command. If we're going to go forward, we've got to be fixated on what is eternal. And to say, man, I don't, hey man, deal with these things, but I know where I'm going. I know where I'm headed. We got to get help sometimes. And we got to get help, not someone to listen to you, to agree with you, but going to someone with the express intention of asking them to help you get your eyes on Jesus again. We need that. Bro, I need some help. When I read my Bible, I can't focus. When I pray, I can't think. Help me, not just to understand why, but to fix my eyes on Jesus. And to see these things that are really, just these, what does he call them again? The temporary, these momentary distractions of life, that my eternal glory, what you give me outweighs it so much. Give me perspective. Help me, brother. Help me, sister. Grab hold of my heart. Talk to me about what's wrong. Identify my sin. Whatever it is. But I want to be able to fix my eyes on what is eternal. Second point. As a virus. Light and momentary. Second point, where is your home? Where is your home? It's not on the screen for sure. Amen. If it will come up, maybe it won't. I don't know whether I'm supposed to do something or I'm not. Amen. Thank you, God. Where is your home? You know, there's a theme in this passage about home. In fact, in verses 1, in verses 2, in verses 4, in verses 6, in verses 8, in verses 9, Paul uses one form of this Greek word home, you know, our heavenly dwelling, our home, our house. You know, he says, you know, where is your home? Home is a very emotive term. We hear it in our music. Let me take you back in time. Simon and Garfunkel. You gotta love them. They have a whole song called Homeward Bound. I wish I was homeward bound. Home, where my thoughts escape in. Home, where my music's playing. Home, where my love lies waiting silently for me. And each town looks the same to me. The movies and the factories and every stranger's face I see remind me that I want to be homeward bound. Let's move forward the clock to Michael Bublé. Great voice, doesn't he? And he sings, another summer's day has come and gone in Paris and in Rome, but I want to go home. Maybe surrounded by a million people, and yet I still feel alone. I just want to go home. Another airplane, another sunny place. I'm lucky, I know, but I want to go home. Moving to another genre, country western. This is for Malcolm. Miranda Lambert, House That Built Me. And she sings, I know they say you can't go home again. I just had to come back. And she visits her childhood home. I just had to come back one last time. Ma'am, and she asks the lady who owns the house, I know you don't know me from Adam, but these handprints on the front steps are mine. And up those stairs in that little back bedroom is where I did my homework and I learned to play guitar. And I bet you didn't know under that live oak, my favorite dog is buried in that yard. I thought if I could touch this place or feel it, this brokenness inside of me might start healing. Out there, it's like I'm someone else. I thought that maybe I could find myself. If I could just come in, I swear I'll leave. I won't take anything but a memory from that house that built me. There's something about the word home that touches us in an emotive way. You know, Paul was a trained and practicing tent maker. So he must have been very familiar with tents. And he begins this passage in chapter 5 talking about what? Earthly tents. He knew all about that. He talks about our life here right now is in our bodies. It's like being in a tent compared to what awaits us, this home, this eternal dwelling, this heavenly house provided by God. Living in a tent, that's like camping. I was talking to one brother. He says, man, I hate camping. To me, when I go to the Holiday Inn Select, that's like camping. I don't like bugs, he said. And amen. I love to camp, but I don't want to live in a tent. Now, living in a tent versus living in a house, that's a big deal. Living in a home versus renting can feel like a big deal. The house you're buying versus one you're renting. I've been in the ministry a long time. When I moved to Australia, we started renting a house, and we didn't have enough funds at that point to buy a house or anything, but we had to move around a lot because we'd buy a house, and Australians always travel. And they would find somebody who's traveling for a year and live in their house. They'd come back, and then we'd move, and sometimes have to change school systems and all the drama that involves, and packing and repacking and the trauma. And Terry mentions, I want to buy my own home. And I felt for her because women, I think, instinctively and by God's design, want to build a nest more permanently than brothers, you know. And I said, oh, my God. Jesus had no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And she said, oh, man, I'm convicted by that. And I thought, and I walked away going, I got to get a house. And we finally bought a house. I thought, finally, I got my house. But we don't own that house anymore. I wish I owned that house with Sidney Price's, but I don't own that house anymore. It's an illusion. We live in a Navy town, and a lot of people in the Navy have to move around a lot for the Navy. they're redeployed or change their locations. A lot of guys, though, they plan their last place where they're deployed, where they're going to be stationed, so that's where they want to live after they get out of the Navy. And so they get a house where they a place where I'm going to settle here. My last change will be here. We're going to settle down. We're going to buy a house. Then finally, we're going to have a home, a permanent home. That's such an illusion. Such an illusion. I remember we were living in D.C. and we finally moved down to Virginia Beach. And we got a house, and my backyard has a water in the back of it. You know, we got crabs out there and oysters under the. And I said, oh, finally, I'm home. I'm never going to leave this home again. This is it. We're going to die here. 2 weeks ago, we put a for sale sign on that house. Man, because that's not home. That's not home. Paul will use two Greek words that are close to one another, called endemo and ekdemo. Demo is the word for demographics of people. You're either in house or in home, or you're out of home. And he says that he uses both those words in this text. He makes several points. He says bodily existence right now means being absent from the Lord in a total sense. It's a separation. Full fellowship, secondly, with the Lord is possible only apart from this existence that we now live. You want full fellowship with the Lord? Then prepare to die. And sometimes Paul would struggle about what you would want to do. Thirdly, we and the Lord are in separate spheres. But verse 7 says, by faith we overcome this separation. But it is not our final reality. And fourthly, we desire to be out of this present sphere that we're in and to be home with the Lord so as to enjoy full fellowship of sight. And that's why there's this groaning, verses 2 and verses 4 in this text. We grow. We know. This isn't it. I thought it was. It's not. And we groan and yearn for that. You know what? Now our faith links us while we're in the body. And the text says that God gives us the Spirit. I don't know if this works or not. Maybe an amen. But the text says God gives us the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. It's the Greek word arhaban. Arhaban is a word that in ancient Greek, over time in modern Greek, that because arhaban means a deposit or a guarantee of what is to come. In the commercial sense, it was a pledge, a guarantee, a partial payment, a down payment, a deposit. As it's morphed over time in modern Greek, arhaban means an engagement ring. If you want it, you better put a ring on it. You know what I mean? And that's a good picture. Because, you know, when a man's serious about getting married, and not just kind of saying it, but put something down, there it is. Every girl knows, I got engaged, man, I got engaged. And she thinks, man, I just want to please that man. Because he's serious about me. He's serious about me. God does want us. And he's given us an engagement ring of his Holy Spirit in our lives. And our response to him is what? We just want to please him. We just want to please him in every way. Philotimo is the word for in that little phrase, please him. It means filio means to love. Timo is to give honor. I gotta love him and honor him. I want to love him and honor him. I want to love him and honor him. Don't we? By our lives, by our words, by all that we have. Home, and the way we use it mostly makes us look back. John Bon Jovi says you can't go home again. Amen. That is true for him, perhaps. I don't know about his personal spiritual life. But I know for us, We don't look back when it comes to home. We look forward. We look forward to what awaits us. And that makes us so movable and flexible, trying to please Him in every way. Third point. We have an appointment awaiting us. There's a compulsory attendance that is required. In verse 10 it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You don't have a choice in this. It's going to happen. There's lots of discussion about what does this verse mean, you know, and who's he writing this to? And I thought we're saved by grace, not by works. And most all commentators say this scripture is actually not addressed to people in the world. It's addressed to disciples. That we are saved by God's grace. But what do we do with our lives after we're saved? We'll be examined by God. That's what it says. Jesus talked about that. You call me Lord, Lord, but do you do the things that I say? I'll judge you by your fruits, he tells right before that, false and true prophets. Paul uses the same words over and over again. The whole idea of judgment, this appointment that waits us, this judgment seat is the Greek word bema. Bema means step or stride. And so it's used in the Old Testament where God tells Moses, Moses tells the people, wherever your feet step will be your land. We use it as the word step or stride begins to be a measurement. So when we talk about a yard, what is really a yard? But a step, a stride. What is a foot? You know, it's a measurement kind of thing. It was used for that in the Old Testament. In Latin, it transliterates in kind of a podium where your feet stand. You know, we as I said, we're saved by faith, not works. Yet the good works we do after we're saved will come under inspection. I'm not making this up. That's what it says. Most, things will be looked at. There are several applications. One is that God's word, for instance, will reveal our hearts. In Nehemiah 8:4, it uses this word where Ezra mounts the judgment seat. Nehemiah has built the wall, but in chapter 8, verse 4, Ezra stands up and begins to preach to the people. He opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. That is on this judgment seat. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. They bowed, they worshipped. The Levites instructed the people. They read from the book of the law. God made it, making it clear and giving the meaning so people understood what was being read. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the word of the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Uses the same word. He says there, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. And wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, will expose the motives of our hearts. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. I'm fine. You know, there's this concept. There's this thought, you know, because Paul, when he goes to Corinth, they're always accusing him of having wrong motives. And Paul says, no, my life is open. Why I do what I do. In Romans 14, verse 10, it says there, again using the same word, bema. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Wow. You mean how I talk to you and relate to you and live with you? And that's going to be under inspection? You mean all of it? Every loose and careless word? Every unresolved conflict? Every unforgiving moment?
Is that what you're talking about?
I guess so, huh? That's sobering. That's sobering. You know, Doug talked about this passage last night, 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 13 through 15. He says that their work will be shown for what it is. Again, the same concept. What we do, we'll come under light as disciples. We're saved by God's grace, amen. But what do I do? It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And the fire has tested the quality of the London church. What stands? What leaves? What burns up? What remains? If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet we'll be saved, even though escaping through the flames. And you think, well, praise God, at least I'm saved. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't. If I think that, I think I'm not in good shape. You know, I'm a little nervous because I know this is not saying once saved, always saved. It's saying that there's a kind of there's a line someplace that God says you. But I don't want to just be a Christian. I just don't want to be. I don't want to survive. I don't want to just be here. I just want to come to church and be a member like some kind of club or social organization. I don't want to live my life and review my life and all the seasons of my life and say, well, what's going on? What am I doing with my life for God? What are we doing in the London church for God? Because He's going to review my life. And praise God, I'm saved, but I want to do something for God. I want to please Him. And everyone, He's put a ring on me. He owns me. He has me. All that I have. I want to please Him in every way. God wants that for the London church. I know most of you want your life to be lived where you have built God's kingdom. You build God. You feel like, yeah, I'm saved for something. Not just for a place in heaven, but for something right now. Our hearts, our motives, our goals, these matter. And they matter to Paul that they understand his motives. All that he did was for their salvation. He says all this was because people were so skeptical of him. You know, we had a family come the other day and daughter had become a Christian and they loved the church, but then they heard something negative and they said, this is too good to be true. I don't know what that means. But so many times I think people are like animals in the wild and you want to give them a free gift and you approach them and they kind of, look, what's it? That guy's going to put a, that guy's going to eat me. That guy's going to put a noose on my neck. That guy's going to enslave me. Huh? What do you mean free gift? What's the catch? What's the catch? What's the catch? Paul, that was the Corinthians. What do you really want, Paul? What's going on? What's really happening? You know, the Greeks, of Corinth particularly, they had a phrase, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. It's an old phrase, isn't it? You can't trust them. It may look like a very nice horse. But what's really going on? There's another story where the Romans had defeated Greece and the sign of their defeat, the Greeks were supposed to hand over tribute to them, and they handed over. The Romans loved Greek sculpture. They're always like Americans coming over to England, buying everything to ship back, like the London Bridge or whatever. I don't know. And the story goes that the Greeks made some wax models of their statues, and it worked really well. But unfortunately, in the Greek sun, they started to melt. And thus Seneca says, "Beware of Greeks bearing gifts." Paul goes into Greece, into Corinth, and they're saying, what do you mean free gift? Paul says, listen, it is free. It is too good to be true by your experience in life. It is too good to be true. Jesus dying for you, that's too good to be true. And people in the world resent Christianity for that very reason sometimes. Right? What are you talking about? How dare you claim forgiveness when not responsibility? It's too good to be true. We got to believe it is too good to be true. It is too good to be true. God has saved us. He wants us to be fixated on the future and all that God has done to pass on the baton. You know, there's an interesting thing because that word beam is used a couple of significant points. One is in the Gospel of John, in John 19, verse 13, where Jesus is brought before the judgment seat. And there they judge Jesus, which is like, what? But then, and it's a true judgment because he's doing it for our sins. And he takes the judgment that was meant for us upon himself, for us. In 1 Corinthians, or in Acts chapter 18, when Paul goes to Corinth, the very place that he's writing to, the Jews were upset. And they grabbed Paul and they brought him before, the text says, the judgment seat, which you can still go to Corinth and see the judgment seat where I forgot his name right now, but it slipped from my mind, Gallio or something. Where the Roman leader there, as they brought Paul before there, and the Jews, led by Sosthenes, began to lay charges against Paul. He says, stop this. This is a religious matter. And they took Sosthenes and beat the trash out of him. Because the gospel begins to turn the world upside down. The world has been turned upside down. God doesn't want to lead us triumphantly. We have light and momentary purposes. We got to ask ourselves as a church, what are we fixated on? Oh, Lord, help me and let me get help. So all things fade and only you matter as we build for you. As we examine ourselves and say, where is my home? What am I aiming for and striving for in my life? And thirdly, let God's word expose your heart. Because if you don't, it will be exposed before a much greater audience. I don't want to have that experience. Glad you made it, but could you sit over there? You smell a little bit bad. Like for eternity? I don't even know how that means. The point of that is not to scare. Well, yes, it is to scare you a little bit, isn't it? It scares me a little bit, doesn't it? But I don't live there. I live for trying to please my Lord. Let us in London, let us here pledge ourselves to take the baton of the last 30 years and to run with all that we have, fixing our eyes on Jesus, to deposit in our hearts, and building a kingdom of the glory of God. Amen.